How many can say amen to that tonight? His grace is amazing. That's what makes it grace. It's not something we can merit. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can feel good about it because we've behaved in a certain manner. It's unmerited favor. It's amazing. And it sure makes us want to shed that same kind of grace or share that same kind of grace with others when we realize we're getting something we don't deserve, right? Hallelujah. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Love the evening time services. I love all the services. But something about, you know, you come in the morning, you labor, you press to create an atmosphere. God blesses and you make requests known and we worship, But we plowed through a little bit, and then the evening time, we're just kind of riding a little bit, you know, kind of like following I guess if Mike was here, I wouldn't say this, but since he isn't here, it's like following behind a semi closely, right? And you're taking advantage of the draft that the semi is creating for you, you know? Or another way to put it would be like the lead bird in a formation. The one that's up front is bearing all the brunt and is actually a little bit pulling the birds that are behind it. Amen. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. Once again, Exodus 2 and 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. So God heard their cry. God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. So God heard their crying. God heard their groaning. God remembered his promise. And the fourth thing, God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. I'd also like to read from Israel in the Church, paragraph 94. Brother Brown says, we start in the second chapter, the preparation of deliverance, the birth of Moses. The people begin to get ready. Taskmasters beating, children slain. The hour of the cogs of God's prophetic wheels had ground up to the time. As we looked at this morning, God's prophetic wheels turn, and nothing will stop them from turning. Nothing we do can cause them to turn. Nothing that we don't do can keep them from turning. Those wheels will turn. And if you are part of God's plan, you will turn along with it. But God knows what to bring to cause us to turn along with those prophetic wheels. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together, as we said, Lord, in the evening time to worship once again, Father, we just want to tell you once again how much we love you and appreciate you, how much we need you, Lord, how much we depend upon you, and what a privileged people we are, Lord, to know you and to be able to rely upon you, to call upon you, and Lord, to have all these exceeding great and precious promises that you've made known to us here in the end time. And Lord, we are eternally grateful for that tonight. And Lord, in one sense, we don't want to ask for anything more because you've done so much for us already. But in another sense, we realize it would be criminal for us not to ask for more because it is your desire and your pleasure to give us more. And you've actually put the desire down in our hearts to ask you, Lord, knowing that we would do just that, so that, Lord, you can do what it is that you want to do in our presence, that you can be known by us in a greater measure, and that you can receive honor and glory as you reveal yourself amongst your people. Lord, we thank you for all that's been done in this service so far, and And Lord, we are counting on you tonight to speak to our hearts. We know that any man can read from a book, but only you can, only the author can take us between the lines and bring the interpretation to it. So, Lord, we pray that you'd speak and then you would also hear and listen tonight and teach us whatsoever comes into our ears tonight, Lord, and then cause it to live when we leave these walls, Lord, when we walk out those doors. Bless each and every one that's here, Lord, those that are listening in, those that were not able to make it here tonight, Lord. And Father, we give you praise and honor and glory. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So this would be part two of Come Out and Serve the Living God. And as we were looking at this morning, we're looking at the first Exodus and realizing that God has ways of doing things, and realizing that God caused the conditions to be just right for those for that Exodus to take place. And we realized that God's prophetic wheels were turning. And as we took as an example this morning, we can look at a clock, say a grandfather clock or a cuckoo clock or some other kind of a clock, and we can look at it, and it can look like there isn't much going on. And we can see the minute hand as it ticks around every 60 seconds. Maybe it has a second hand on there that's moving around, so we can see a little bit of motion on this little tiny, thin little blade. And the hour hand, it's moving pretty slowly, but there are, at specified times, at predestinated times, the gears that are turning inside of that clock are going to eventually make one last little turn, one last little cycle, and all of a sudden it sets a whole motion, sets a whole bunch of things in motion all at once. Maybe there's a little bird that comes out and cuckoos so many times according to what the hour is, or maybe there's a little soldier that marches out and comes around. There's all different kinds of clocks. Perhaps we've seen these different things, but it's like all of a sudden all kinds of things are happening. Well, those things were supposed to happen, and those things were supposed to happen at a certain time, not just any time, right? So we can look at that clock and think, well, this clock's a dud. It's pretty boring. There isn't much to it, and maybe I should have got a more interesting clock, but actually, that clock is pretty interesting, but you've got to wait for that clock for everything to turn in order for what's in it to come out and be declared at the appointed time. The same thing is true for the wheels of God's prophecy, if you will. Those wheels are turning just right, and we just want to be ready to turn with those wheels, and we just want to be ready to for God to move us in whatever the time or the season is that is appointed for our day, and we will be partakers in it. We will be participants in it. We will actually be the characters who are on the stage that the light is shining on. We will actually be what God is fulfilling in that particular time, that particular age. But it's all God's work. It's all His doing. We can't make it happen, and we can't keep it from happening. We have a part to play in it, so it sounds ironic to say that we can't make it happen. Well, how could we have a part in it and then not make it happen? Don't we have to do something? Yes, but God will cause you to do whatever it is. He will put that burden. He knows how to. He knows what conditions to set into place in order to cause us to do what we are predestinated to do. And you will want to do it. You will cry out for it. So we know that we're living in the season of His coming, the second coming of the Lord. And we know that, as we said this morning, that no man knows the time or the hour, the exact day. But we do know the season. And we're told to watch and to wait. And we're told, when you see this come to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We know that there are things that we're told there's a bridegroom call that would go forth. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. There's a message that goes forth. Go ye out to meet him. Trim your lamps. And we know that there are some that will get oil in their lamps, and they will trim their lamps, and they'll go out to meet him. There are others that will be dilatory, and they'll allow the oil to run out, And if they were to go out to try to find him, they wouldn't be able to find him because they have no light. They have no oil in their lamps, right? So we know that there are things that will be fulfilled in our lives. We know that there's a part for the bride of Christ to play in the coming of the Lord. And we know that we should be able to know the season of his coming. Just as they've known the season, just as they knew the season of his first coming, and just as they knew the season of the first Exodus. So we find that many times God has to turn up the pressure on the children of God to cause them to cry and to cause them to pray and to cause them to seek him out in prayer. But that has more to do with the human part of us than the divine part of us, because in your heart, you want to walk with God. In your heart, you want to pray without ceasing. You want to talk with God. You want to be in fellowship with him. But it's this human part that's kind of having a little bit of a dilemma that we often find ourselves in. And it's that the world, you know, the world can be happy, a happy place to be. The world can be an enjoyable place to live at times. Now, don't look at me and think that I'm strange. Brother Baker, you said if you love the world or the things of this world, then the love of God's not even in you. I'm not talking about the cosmos. I'm not talking about the political systems. I'm talking about the natural, the planet. I'm talking about nature. I'm talking about the place that God created us to live, right? We don't hate everything about this earth. In fact, we like a whole lot about it. And we can get into arguments with one another about, you know, well, you know, God bless you. It's nice to have you with us tonight. We can get in arguments about, no, Alberta's the place you want to be. I just came down from there. I was up there last week, right? It was a pleasant minus 17 degrees, something like that. I grew up in that kind of country, and so people were actually surprised when I told them, you know, I kind of like this chill that's in the air. I kind of like that bite. It's something that's in me from my childhood, and I'm being reminded and all that. There's a beauty in Alberta, right? But there's a beauty in Tucson, too, right? And some people have said, how in the world could you ever say there's a beauty in Tucson? All I see is cactus, and all I remember is hot and heat and lizards and snakes. And of course, they forget about, you know, people come here from back east. They forget about all the snakes they have back east. And my response to them is, well, we can see our snakes. You know, you just get bit by yours, and some of yours don't even rattle. Like the copperhead. I've almost been bit by one of those myself. Every place has a beauty to it, right? We love this earth. And we should. This is our home. It's not just our home, it's our future home. Sure, it's not in its right order, and sure, it needs some renovating, and it needs some spray to get rid of the poison ivy and poison oak and the fleas and ticks and suckers and leeches and whatever else bugs you, right? But it's still home. And we like this home, and we should, right? But we hate the world systems. We hate the politics. We hate the ways of the world. But not the earth and nature itself. If we could all live in a certain portion of the earth where we could keep the world out as much as possible, and you know, if we could live in a place where there's no naked people walking around, and no cussing, no drinking, no smoking, no lying, cheating, so on and so forth. If our neighbors were all born again believers, if sin couldn't find its way into our neighborhood, well, it'd be a pretty good place to live, wouldn't it? And we wouldn't be in a big hurry to leave. If you find a place like that, let me know. But that's because there's something down on the inside of us that knows that a place like that will exist. There's something in us that's calling out for a place like that. A place where leaves never fall from the trees. A place where bees never sting. You see, we know that heaven is actually a continuation of this same life. And that life that we live, we call it in heaven, but it'll be here on the earth. We aren't going to float around on clouds, and I'm thankful for that. I know our prophet was concerned about that, and God had to show him a little bit more to give him a peace and a rest about and to clear up some things about going beyond the curtain of time. And when he went beyond the curtain of time, he saw that real people and he embraced them. And he said there was nothing there but perfect love and so on and so forth. Prior to that, he was thinking, you know, I'm not sure I want to cross over to the other side because I don't want to be a spook, you know. And I remember being taught those things as a kid growing up in the Baptist church, not throwing off on the Baptist, but you know, there's so many misconceptions that we grow up with. And so Brother Branham imagined going into heaven and being a spook, you know, floating around on a cloud, and there goes Brother Neville. He's on another cloud, and he says, "Say, Brother Neville, how you doing? I'd shake your hand, but I don't have one." Well, that doesn't sound like a place that you want to go to, right? And excuse me, but I've never played a harp in my life, so why would I want to start on the other side? Why would I want to sit on a cloud with a harp going, you know, why would I want angels floating around? I want to be with Brother Daniel. I want to be with Brother Andy. I want to be with Brother Eli. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to continue the life that started on this side. If you have eternal life, that's the life that will continue on when we leave this place. So we're not going to sit around and watch angels do tricks and, you know, while we recline on sofas and somebody feeds us fruit. We're going to work and we're going to eat and we're going to live in a real place with loved ones. Because it's a continuation of this life, but on a higher scale. Amen. Without all the downsides that sin brought into the picture. So the promise to Israel was, after 400 years, I will visit you. According to the time. According to the prophetic time. According to God's timepiece. And that time had rolled around on the big cogs of God's prophetic wheels, if you will. In fact, several wheels began to move together as their teeth engaged one another and they began to turn together at the same time in synchronization. It wasn't just one event or one change that was taking place, but there was a whole series of interconnected events and changes that were taking place all at once. A nation began to lose favor. A nation that was previously showered upon because of Joseph and because of how God had used Joseph to preserve life. And taskmasters raised up and they began putting pressure on the children of Israel. And their time was taken from them so that all of their time just about was spent making bricks for Pharaoh, and there was little time to pray, little time to go to church, and little time for fellowship and the other things that the children of Israel would be interested in doing. But the wheels of prophecy were lining up at the appointed time. And those wheels, when they turn, they can bring big hallelujahs. And they can also bring trials at the same time. And we don't shout and get excited about the trials, but we know that the trials bring good things into our lives, bring good results. So God has now moved the prophecy into the right time slot, if you will, so that it can be played out here on the earth according to his drama. And so imagine, if you will, looking at the scene there, I can see a little cog called the people. They really weren't big players in what was going to take place next, but they were players. I can see another cog called the prophet. And then there's another cog that, let's call it taskmasters. And then there's another one called Pharaoh. He's going to be a big player in this, this Exodus, if you will. So God brought the prophet on the scene just as he said that he would. He sent the prophet to the people. He raised him up, sent him to the people. But the people weren't ready yet. And so there was a 40-year time span where the wheels did not move together while the people were getting ready to line up with and engage with the wheel that was called the prophet. This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't a change in God's plan. This wasn't a people changing God's plan or dragging their feet. It was all predestined. It was all foreknown. But every part had to come into its position and every part had to be in its place in order to begin to move together in order for the prophecy to be fulfilled. So as we said, the people didn't actually play a big part, if you will, but they did have a part to play. And evidently, they were not sick enough of the taskmaster treatment, and they were not ready to come under the headship of God's prophet until another 40 years went by. So God had set one cog into the wilderness, and while another cog was in Egypt, and it was moving into its place, as this other cog is moving in its place, and then God begins to move the big wheel again, and God raises up a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, did not honor Joseph, did not respect Joseph, did not honor the freedom of religion that was enjoyed under Joseph. And this Pharaoh, you know, think about it for a moment. This Pharaoh might not have even wanted to do what it was that the wheels of prophecy were causing him to do. Did you ever think about that? But God can make anybody do anything. There was now a Pharaoh that is different from the other Pharaohs that were on the throne before him. This Pharaoh was different. His approach was going to be different. And he begins to operate differently from those that came before him. Because there was something that moved on him. We know that God is completely in control. And friends, if God can move a secular heathen king to do his will, surely he can move on a Holy Ghost-filled church. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed or became exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Okay, Brother Baker, they were fruitful. They increased abundantly. What does that even mean? Thank you for asking. Do you realize that within the first 230 years that the children of Abraham were multiplying on the earth, their number after 230 years was 70 people. Yeah, you heard it right. 70 people. After 230 years, right? That's not even hardly enough to call a village. It's barely a baseball team or a couple of teams, I guess. I don't know. Shows how much sports-minded I am. It's not a lot of people. I mean, we've got little burgs and little one-stop sign towns that are bigger than that, right? That's like, you know, six or seven families, maybe, depending on the size of the family. But the next 200 years results in a population explosion among them. Because when they leave, 200 years later, there are 2.5 million of them. 70 to 2.5 million in 200 years. Somebody's been busy. And where does all this multiplication take place? In the blessed land of Goshen, the best part of the land. So I'm telling you, they are a blessed people for 200 years. And as the Egyptians see this, they get nervous. They see these Israelite women having, they must have been having triplets and quadruplets and quintuplets or, you know, octagons or whatever the term is. And at the same time, the Egyptian women must be having zero or one child at a time. Who knows how many of those survive? And not only are the Israelite women multiplying, but their babies are obviously healthy, and the women are obviously healthy and are probably having more children. It probably wouldn't be too hard to sit down and do the math and kind of come up with, you know, how many multiplications that we're taking. You know, if we assume a generation was 40 years, we could probably do a little bit of simple math and show what kind of numbers were being produced in that period of time. So when the scripture says they were fruitful and that they increased abundantly and multiplied, that's an understatement. And waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Sounds about like how this end time message started out and then multiplied. It started out with a few families here, a few families there, maybe meeting in homes, maybe meeting in storefronts, maybe meeting on a street corner somewhere. But we've grown and grown and grown in 60 years or so, or 80 years, whatever it might be. And we thank the Lord for His goodness, and we thank the Lord for bringing the increase. But remember that the growth that is taking place is also a threat to our enemy. And as we said this morning, don't get your idea, don't picture flesh in your mind when you think about our enemy. Flesh and blood is not our battle. Spirits, powers, principalities from on high. So our enemy is none other than the devil himself and his fallen angels. So if you and I stayed as little groups that met under a tree and nobody ever heard of us or nobody ever saw us, well, what threat would that be? But this message has spread to the four corners of the earth. And it is numbered in the hundreds of thousands of believers, and it is a threat to the kingdom of Satan. Again, Exodus 1:7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. So no doubt Israel thought that this was great. Why would you want to leave, right? I mean, they've never had a time like this. This is the first time. They are chosen of God. They are a nation that was chosen from amongst the nations. They've never had this many people. They've never been blessed to this level. They're living in the best part of the land. They're living in little Palestine already, in Goshen. Goshen is a type of Canaan that they're going to go into. I mean, they're already eating the best parts of the land. They're already, I mean, the Nile River, the greatest river on the face of the earth, flows thousands of miles. It comes from the south part of Africa. It comes through the rainforests of Africa. And it ends up in the northern part of Africa, dumping into the Mediterranean Sea. And it's just supporting all kinds of life. And they're living in at that time, that was the greatest nation, certainly in that area, if not on the earth. So they're living in the best place of one of the best nations with the greatest blessings. Anybody want to leave? I mean, we don't think of that, do we? So no doubt Israel thought times are good. But this multiplication would be one of the teeth in the wheel of prophecy that would cause them to ultimately be expelled from Egypt. Pharaoh began to wonder, You know, what if these people, you know, they're living in Goshen, and just on the other side of them is our enemies in these other nations. What if they decided to align themselves with our enemies? Our enemies that dwell just on the other side of Goshen. Well, they would undoubtedly overwhelm us. So his mind begins to ponder these political thoughts. Israel's not actually a threat. Israel has no designs for conquering Egypt. But his mind begins to ponder these political thoughts. And so far, the children of Israel, they've been nice. They'd paid their taxes. Probably increased the treasury of Egypt many times over. They built and made many improvements on the cities that they're dwelling in, on the land. And, you know, they probably raised enough on their farms to feed themselves and all of Egypt. I mean, if they're feeding 2.5 million people from that little bitty piece of land called Goshen, there must have been plenty. And Egypt was benefiting from it. Now, of course, we know that many of them had gotten away from their worship of Jehovah. But they were still God's people, though they were living in ignorance at the time, just as we once were. Verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Verse 9, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we. Now, I'm not sure where he got that from, because they're not a fighting people. They're not a warlike people. What's the mighty part? Unless he's just speaking in terms of numbers, they're mightier in terms of we're outnumbered. But the children of Israel gave them no indication. All they had been was a help to Egypt. In fact, Egypt would have ceased to exist as well as everyone else had God not sent Joseph to prepare a place for them. So the blessings of God to one people is now a threat to another people. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Your revelation tonight of one God is a threat to the Trinitarians. Not because you are threatening the Trinitarians. The Trinitarians are not your enemy. You're not trying to fight the Trinitarians. But your revelation of one God is a threat to them. Your revelation of how to dress and God's idea on dress and God's idea on headship and God's idea on church order, it's a threat to the weak-kneed denominations that have to bribe and beg their converts to come to church. Your revelation and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life is a threat to other churches that have no keeping power to keep their converts, to keep them from the world, to keep them from being overcome. The way you act, the way that you live, is a threat to the devil. It's a threat to his kingdom. Not to the kingdoms of this world, but to the kingdom of hell. Verse 10. Come on, let us deal wisely with them. Listen to this politician. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us and so get them up out of the land. So this is imagination that's running wild, and it's politics. Pharaoh is trying to make a case for why he's going to do what he's going to do to Israel. You know, just go ahead and accuse them of this, that, and the other, and say that we're doing this to protect the country, and, you know, this is a patriotic act, you know. We don't want them to rise up against us. Well, who said they were going to? Well, they might. It's a possibility. The ruler is fixing to do a political move against the children of Israel, who have done nothing but be a blessing to Egypt. And in fact, not only do they not want to conquer Egypt, they want to leave. They've been given a prophecy and they're looking for that prophecy to be fulfilled. They're looking to go to their own homeland and be a nation in their own land, a land that God has given them, that God promised them, that flows with milk and honey. That's no threat to Egypt. But he wants to justify himself in the eyes of the people for what he's fixing to do, which is political. So he's telling them, you know, here's why I have to do the things that I'm going to do, because, you know, they are a threat to us. They are an imagined threat. You know, if I don't do this, and if I don't do that, and if I don't do this, then they're going to rise up. They're going to unite with our enemies. They're going to conquer us. So that's why I need to conquer them first. The Israelites had absolutely no intention of conquering Egypt and taking the rest of the land from them. They were focused on leaving, not staying. Friends, you and I are not a threat to this current world system either. We're not trying to change this world. We're not trying to conquer this world. We're not trying to set up an earthly kingdom. We are fixed on leaving. There are organizations today that are calling the Pope their brother. And they're pushing for great big ecumenical brotherhoods and a brotherhood of all religions coming together. But there are others that are calling the First Church of Rome an Antichrist system. And they are not taking communion with her. Boundaries and barriers between denominations are coming down left and right. Some that have been in place for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And some of you are getting nervous just hearing this. As if I started this. To identify what's going on. Look, I didn't write the script. I'm just recognizing the day, the hour that we're living in. And these things will prove out to be just exactly what they are. So the boundaries and barriers between denominations they're coming down and everyone's crossing over them. And, you know, there's a kind of a lot of compromising that's taken place in order to have that so-called unity and fellowship amongst the various denominations and religions on top of that. That is, except for those that worship the one true God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, these people are oddballs. These people, they're crazy enough to believe when Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and thou shalt not have any other gods before you." They're crazy enough to believe that. They're crazy enough to believe that Jesus Christ of the New Testament is Jehovah of the Old Testament. They're crazy enough to believe Jesus when he said, "I came in my Father's name." They're crazy enough to believe Jesus when he said, "I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Just a few renegades, comparatively speaking, that refuse to kiss the Pope's ring and to bow down to these other gods. You say, well, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Everyone is tripping over themselves to show what great uniters they are. But what are they uniting with? And they don't realize that Satan is the one that's gathering them all together, as the prophet said, in the quiet times. And once he has them all together and the bride is taken from the earth, well, he's going to shut the gate and lock them in and show his true colors. The Pope is calling for all of us to unite together with the Catholic Church, to come home to mama, if you will, and to say that we are all believers and that we are all worshipers of the same God. But that's a lie. They have so many gods that they wouldn't recognize the true and living God if he stood right before them. They've made a god out of Jesus' mother. They've made a god out of saints that have died throughout the... They pray to dead people. They've called the Pope a great evangelist and a great uniter. And the ecumenical anointing is spreading throughout the globe with the purpose of uniting everyone under one head and under one new world order. And it must be. These are things that are to be. And even where the truth has been proclaimed, there are those that are rallying around this doctrine or that doctrine instead of Jesus Christ. This message is Christ. But in the midst of it, friends, there's a bride of Jesus Christ who's staying with that word and is making herself ready for his coming. And she is completely head over heels in love with him. So we find that this political genius, this Pharaoh, who says, he says, we need to get rid of these people because they're a threat to our way of life. Does that sound familiar at all? But we have to do it in such a manner that we can justify it before the people. Because the people, if we just come right out and do what it is that we're going to do, the people aren't going to stand for it. So we need to present it in such a way that's justifiable. We have to appear to be on the side of right when we carry this out. You know, I don't know about you, but you know, I wonder where this whole focus on terrorism in the last few decades is leading to. Now, I don't question or doubt those that were initially focused on true terrorism. You know, people blowing themselves up, and I don't care what religion, I don't care what justification, I don't care. It's just wrong to do that, right? We all would agree with that. But why, where is this whole focus on terrorism leading to? Is it a coincidence that terrorism and religion have been linked together in many cases? Is it a coincidence? You know, I'm not the one that's calling anybody a terrorist. Those aren't my words. But once you start labeling religious people as terrorists, well, could the same label be applied to other religions that you see as a political threat? Now, friends, like with artificial intelligence, there are people that are working on artificial intelligence that have the purest of intentions, that have the best of motives. But once that genie is out of the bag or out of the bottle or whatever the terminology is, a genie in a bag, I don't know. Once it's out, it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, look at the potential for great good. Yes, look at the potential for great evil. I'm not saying that the people that come up with these thoughts, the people that are anointed to make these moves, have bad intentions. But once it's in place, it can be used for good or bad, right? But it has to be in place to be used at all. So once you start labeling religious people as terrorists, well, then it stands to reason that that same label can be much more easily applied to other religions that you see as a political threat. Could true Christian believers be labeled as Nazi extremists? They already are. I mean, come on, does anybody really believe that a Christian is a Nazi? Or an existential threat to democracy? Since when has Christianity been a threat to democracy? Jesus said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Obey those that have the rule over you. Obey the laws. Jesus didn't come to take Caesar's place. He didn't come to be a king, a ruler, a political ruler on this earth. He came to bring a spiritual kingdom. Yes, there will be a physical kingdom on this earth. once this place is renovated, right? But we're no threat to the world. We're actually a blessing to Egypt, I mean to the world, right? In fact, you're what's holding things together. When all the nuts get taken off this earth, things are going to fall apart. So how hard would it be to label other religions as terrorist threats once it's been applied to one religion or another? You know the answer to that. It gets easier and easier and easier. How hard would it be to, say, invade somebody's privacy when the words terrorist threat are applied? I mean, who would argue with that even? You'd say, well, of course, you know, national security. But who determines that?
Right.
Well, you know, it's for the safety of us all, I tell you. When has a Christian been a threat? A true Christian, right? I know there's weirdos. There's weirdos in everything, every movement. True Christians. What is it? It's the wheels of prophecy rolling around to bring about the conditions for the third Exodus. These things have to be in place. The mechanics have to be in place in order for things to turn, in order for things to go a certain direction. Are you with me? How hard would it be to change to digital currency so that every transaction can be tracked? I'll tell you, not only would it not be hard, but that's probably going to take place soon, right? Well, come on, Brother Baker, is this conspiracy theory? You know, why are you bringing stuff like this up? You know, I mean, after all, if you're not doing anything wrong, then what's the problem? Wrong according to who? Wrong concerning current laws is not an issue. But laws can be changed overnight. Just as they were right after the Twin Towers came down. It was lawful to invade your privacy. It was lawful to imprison you and not give you habeas corpus or whatever, you know, right to a speedy trial. It was lawful to take you to some detention place and keep you there, not charge you with anything. Come on, I'm not making this up. You know it. This isn't conspiracy, right? Well, it was needful, and it was a good thing. I'm not arguing that. I'm not arguing whether it's good or bad. I'm just telling you things can change, and they can have unintended consequences. And I'm not questioning the integrity of people that thought that these were good things to do. Well, since we're picking on Canada tonight, there are laws in Canada that are called hate laws, right? They'll come here to America. I mean, I don't know why we call ourselves America. Canada's America too, right? To the U.S. that will allow confiscation of materials that are deemed hateful, right? And with the legalization of any kind of marriage and any kind of sexual relationship, just saying that marriage is between a man and a woman can be considered by some to be hate. That's hateful. The Bible is about to be outlawed in some places because the extreme stands that are taken in God's word. You know, God hates this. Right? Come on, friends. How close are we? What would it take for this pressure to come? So there's undoubtedly a uniting against terrorism that's taking place all around the world. And I'm not arguing whether there should be or shouldn't be. That has nothing to do with it. I'm just telling you things that are put into place that can have unintended consequences. And of course, we don't want any kind of acts of terror to be condoned. But that isn't the point. The point here is that the framework is being established to stamp out terrorism wherever it rears itself up in the world, anywhere in the world. And that very same framework can be used for other things once it's established. Right? And those that have been used to set up this framework, they're probably all good people. And they probably all have good motives. But they don't realize that there's a spiritual agenda here and there are political motives behind the scenes that are causing things to be put into place for other purposes. So the children of Israel, they weren't troublemakers. They weren't sitting around devising ways to take down the government of Egypt. They didn't, you know, have posters and placards that said, you know, down with Pharaoh. Or they weren't marching on Cairo to demonstrate. They weren't plotting together with the enemies of Egypt to take down Egypt. But they were blessed. And they were multiplying. So to make sure that they weren't a threat, they were put to work building the monuments to Egypt and to Pharaoh. My understanding is, looking back at the historical records, there's no evidence that the Egyptians built any of these things. They did it with slave labor. It was others that built these edifices and shrines and tabernacles and monuments. So in this case, it was these 2.5 million people that they busied building monuments. There are those that are not actually representing the true message of the end time, the true message of the hour, and they're attracting the attention of others. And because of some of the things that they are doing, which are absolutely contrary to the works and the ways of Christ, and are a reproach on the gospel of Christ, they're attracting the attention of others. And the next thing you know, the true believers are being lumped in with the others that are bringing a reproach on the cause of Christ. And the scene is being set, and the cogs of the wheels of prophecy, they're turning to cause the elect of God to cry out for his second coming and for the rapture of his bride. Friends, the scripture says, and the spirit and the bride say, come. Of course, we know that that's speaking of calling people to come. But then the scripture also says that the bride of Christ says, even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen. And it also tells us that the bride hath made herself ready. So what's it going to take to cause her to cry out? Verse 10. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us and so get them up out of the land. So let us deal wisely with these fanatics. Verse 11. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities. Not just cities, treasure cities. Pithom and Ramses, masters of burdens, masters of distress. You know, as we looked out a long time ago, I think we had a camp meeting one time, we looked at the bondage that time puts on us. Israel was under a time bondage, just as you and I are in the day that we're living in. Tasks. Not sinful things, tasks. Busy work. Do this, do that, do this, do that. Hurry up. Quickly. We get stretched so thin sometimes that we feel like we're losing our minds. Constantly balancing and constantly, you know, should I do more of this or that? I can't do everything. I can't be everywhere at once. And the purpose of it is to wear the people out. Verse 12. But the more that they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. The more that they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel that they caused to multiply and grow. They brought this on themselves. Isn't that a strange thing? Rather than diminishing them in their own sight, they are increased. And the prophetic wheels are moving faster and faster and faster. But the more Satan tries us, the more revelation God gives to us. How many knows that's true? And the more revelation that God gives to us, the more Satan fights us. And the more Satan fights us, the more that we grow in God as individuals. And the more that we grow in God as individuals, the more that Satan hates you. And the more that he afflicts you. But eventually, we will outgrow these bodies. And eventually, we will step into that other body. Eventually, we will be completely out of his reach. He's actually a tool in the hand of God that's driving us to that body change. Verse 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. Not just to serve, but to serve with rigor. What I want you to notice here, friends, as we pointed out this morning, and I sure want to bring it home again tonight, it wasn't friction at home that was causing people to cry out for an exodus. It wasn't, oh God, get me out of this house, or get me away from this woman, or get me away from this man, or get me away from these little brats. That wasn't the issue. It was the Egyptian taskmasters, cogs in the wheel of prophecy. One day Pharaoh says, I want you to break these people. They are becoming so great. I want you to break them down. I want you to just wear them out. Yeah, there may be 2.5 million of them, but if you just wear them out, there'll be no threat to us at all. They'll have no fight in them. Take the gloves off. You know, they've enjoyed special favor up to this point. Take the gloves off. Satan says, you know, I want the shock troops of hell to declare an all-out war against them. That's what the enemy's doing in this hour to us. We're not just facing demons. We're not just facing the devil, but the wise old serpent. We're not just facing spirits and powers, but spirits and powers and principalities from on high. Seasoned devils that plague people in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of the Greek army and the Roman conquerors and the Babylonians. These same demons that were released against Israel to drive them back into their homeland. There were demons here before World War II. There were demons here before these other demons were poured out, these 200,000 demons, right? But these are the shock troops. These are religious and ecclesiastical and political demons. Religious demons. So he says, afflict their minds. Attack the families. Cause disturbances in the church. But that won't work, Satan. That's just going to make them stronger. The Lord said, that's right, go ahead. Let those prophetic cogs continue to turn. Because what it's going to do is it's going to prove my people. And it's also going to cause my people to call for my return. To call me on the scene. To ask, to say, I want more of you, Lord. Help us, Lord. Let the people get to the place that they determine how the service is going to go. Instead of people coming to the service with expectation and maybe paying somebody to cause them to have a revival, let them come to the service with an attitude. Let them come to the service saying, you know what, I have needs and I'm going to get it. And I will not be denied. I will not be turned back. I came here to meet with the Lord and I'm going to meet with Him. I came here to worship Him. I'm going to worship Him. I came to be healed. I'm going to be healed. I came to be delivered. I'll be delivered. I came to get filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm not leaving until every fiber of my being is filled. I believe we're right on the threshold of that, friends. Where the devil's no longer calling the shots. We are. Whatsoever you say. Verse 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. Notice this is outside influence. If we were to bring it into our day, well, when football season is over, then there's hockey season. When that's over, then there's baseball season. When that's over, there's hunting season. When that's over, there's... Oh, brother, don't. What's wrong with those things? Nothing. But if that's all you're doing, if that's all you're caught up in, if that's all you're focused with, I mean, how do we have time for all of that? How about the sisters? I don't even know what it is that you like to do. Shopping, maybe? So shop, 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 shop. And if you haven't had enough of that, let's have one of these home parties, you know, where you invite everybody over and try and get them to buy something that they never would have bought otherwise, but because they know you. It's the bondage of time that we're talking about, right? It's the things that compete for our time. And the things that are competing for our time are not even sinful most of the time. That isn't even the issue. But that isn't their purpose either. Right? And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter. With hard bondage. In mortar. And in brick. And in all manner of service in the field. So it sounds like, you know, I mean, none of that is bad. None of that is wrong. They're kind of sounds like the services industries, you know. And in all manner of service in the field, all their service, wherein they, the Egyptians, made them serve, was with rigor. So you've got to put everything you've got into this. When you go to work, you need to put everything into it so that when you come home, there's nothing left. So don't think for a minute, friends, that this is husband and wife issues or parent and child issues that cause us to cry out, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." The pressures on Israel were from outside of the home. And the love that they had for each other in the home was not diminished by the outside pressure. And I believe, friends, that the love that we have in our heart for God and the love that we have in our heart for His people will be the same when we reach the other side as it is on this side. Amen. We're not going to just suddenly fall in love with one another. If you don't like me now, you won't like me then. The pressures that are on the end time believer, they only deepen that love. And they only drive us closer together, not further away. What pressure does, friends, is uncover the weak spots and proves the strong places. And I'm thankful tonight that there's opportunities for do-overs. You know, when the pressures of life show that there are places that aren't pressurized in us, that places in us that where we blow up or come apart, there's a do-over. We can say, "Thank you, Lord, for showing me an area in my life that needed some work." So Satan, he can bring all the pressure that he wants, but it won't bring bitterness to the bride of Christ. It won't bring bitterness into the Holy Ghost-filled church. Because bitterness would drive the Holy Spirit out of the church. We don't want that. Some people, as we said this morning, some people are just unhappy to begin with. Right? And so if you take that person that's just unhappy to begin with and put them under the very same pressure as the next person, all that will come out is bitterness and long lists of all the things that they don't like. All the things that bug them, you know. This bugs me and that bugs me and this bugs me. What they need is some bug spray. They need to spray all them bugs in their lives. You see, the pressure that's put on end time believers, that pressure causes them to serve with rigor, but to serve the Lord Jesus with rigor. Not to serve the devil with rigor, but the Lord Jesus. So as we said this morning, it's not people that are your problem. If it's people problems, you'll always have people problems. If all Satan has to do is cause somebody to cross you, well, then he's going to do that. But people aren't your problems. We are dealing with spirits of all different kinds. Religious, ecumenical, ecclesiastical, political. Spirits and powers and principalities in high places. But they are and will be cast down as we are called to come up higher. You see, Michael and Lucifer are engaged in this greatest battle that was ever fought, battling in this last day over man's position. Man taking back his rightful position in heavenly places, which means that Satan has to be cast down. And he doesn't want to be kicked out again. He's been squatting on man's position, man's land. But he's being the accuser of the brethren is going to be cast down with all of his angels. But we have to be the ones to do it. Verse 14. Pull over here in just a moment. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Work, 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 work. I owe, so off to work I go. Work hard, play hard, eat hard. Go to church and sleep hard. I don't say that to be critical. It's actually complimentary when you think about it. If you can come here and get the best sleep, it's complimentary because it means this atmosphere is special. If you can't get restful sleep anywhere else, that's saying something about this atmosphere. So we'll open the church doors on Monday so you can come down here and sleep. So that on Wednesday you're ready for church. Can you imagine tonight, friends, what it would be like to live in an age when people didn't wear wristwatches? How many of you have had a watch since you can remember? How many of you wanted a watch and now are sorry that you asked for it? It's bondage, is it not? It's pressure. But it hasn't always been this way. All we know is the pressure that we're under. And we have no idea that it's so much more intense than other ages, because we've never been in other ages. All we know is what is the here and now, the present, right? And we get used to it. But it's the pressure of time is a tremendous thing. What time is it? Or how about this? Are we there yet? When do I need to be there? How soon do I need to leave? Is there something else that I need to do ahead of time? What's between me and the next thing that I need to do? Did I forget something? We are charged with so many activities that the enemy gets us to believe sometimes that we don't have enough time to do the things that we need to get done. Right? That's just a lie. The next thing you know, he's convinced us, well, I don't have time for church because, you know, I've got all these other things. Not sinful things, just things. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for my family. I don't have time for my spouse. And yet, friends, it's a proven fact that people generally do what they want to do because we all have to make choices on what we're going to spend our time on. So we're making choices all the time. So the Egyptians, they made the children of Israel serve with such bondage, such rigor, that there was little time for anything else. They were just trying to wear them out, wear them down. And if we aren't careful, we will serve under the hard bondage to get this done and to get that done and then to buy this or buy that. And once we've got this or that, well, now we need a bigger this or a bigger that or a newer this or a newer that. Where did these requirements come from? Who said? Some of us can get so busy running around being responsible. Well, if I don't do it, who's going to do it? That's not even the right question. The right question is, does it even need to be done? Sometimes we can have just such a, you can be bound by your own temperament. You can have a temperament that, you know, it's got to be perfect. Well, let me know when it is. Because when you get done with it, it still won't be perfect. Right? You'll look at it again and find another way to improve. There is nothing perfect on this side, right? Sometimes we sign ourselves up. This is the bondage part of this, is that we can take on these unassigned tasks, believing that we have to do it, believing that it would just be wrong for us to not do it, and not realize that we are signing ourselves up to it. The world won't end if it doesn't get done. Tomorrow, one of the mothers is going to call me. Junior said he didn't have to do what I told him to do. Because you said the world wouldn't end. You know what I'm talking about, right? Everything is a choice. If we're not careful, we will serve under the hard bondage to attain. And many times, we are genuinely convinced that we are making these sacrifices for our own children. Well, I just want my kids to have a better opportunity, to have more things. I just want them to have a better upbringing than I did. I've seen many cases of this, friends. I've seen couples that have been so dedicated to those things that when the kids grow up, when the kids move out of the house, well, then the husband and wife are alone together for the first time in many, many years. And they realize they don't even really know one another too well. Because they've been so busy making sure that the kids have this or that, or this gets done or that gets done. And maybe they'll spend their first Christmas together without their kids. And they're at a loss for words. And they feel sorry for themselves because they're all alone. They should be enjoying themselves. Wow, we get this time alone together. Wonderful. Let's make it like when we were first dating or first going out together. What was your name again? Wait, don't tell me. It's right on the tip of my tongue. I wonder how many Christians are going to wake up one day and find out they don't really know the Lord Jesus too well. Oh, sure. They've been working for him. They've been laboring for his kingdom. They've been busy, 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 busy. They've been working for his kingdom and for his people all their lives. They've witnessed. They've went off and done this and cleaned the church and paid their tithes and this and that and the other. They've done all of these things. But they've been so busy that they haven't really spent time with the Lord Jesus. Busy, busy, busy. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Oh, I just want my kids to have what I didn't have, they say. Well, I wonder how many people actually stop and ask their children if that's what they truly want. I wonder if they were to ask them, you know, would you rather have this gizmo or time with me? I wonder what the answer would be. But Junior, I just have to do this. I just have to do that. I don't have a choice. Says who? Our lives should be centered around Christ, no matter who else is in our lives. And if he is first in our lives, then everyone else will be a strong second and not last place. And all of the other things that seem so important will just naturally find their place or fall away. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. That just sounds like the trades to me, you know. We have to work, right? Of course we do. But is that all there is to life? I'm going to preach this. Some of you need to get hit right between the eyes with this. You are so faithful. You are so loyal. You are so dedicated to your work. But at what cost? But I just have to. You just want to. Because that's your comfort zone. All right, I got everybody staring at me. Is there somebody behind me? Come on, shame the devil. Admit it. There are people that just like to work. Right? But at what cost? Well, what could possibly be wrong with it? What are you doing with your time? When I was working at Raytheon with, you know, we had engineers working on all these different programs, and we had a term that we came up with. I forget who came up with it. It doesn't really matter, but it just fit. And the term was, it's time to shoot the engineer, right? Because the engineer, you tell him, are you done yet? I'm almost done. Almost. I just gotta. And there's something down on the inside of him. There's a satisfaction of having something 100% the way you want it. Or 100% complete. And that last 10% can take months. Or it can never happen. But it's that person wanting to do that, and you're thinking, you're saying it's good enough. Right? It's close enough. You've met the important requirements. It's time to quit. No. All right, I'm going to shoot you. That's where that term comes from. It's like, I'm going to cut off the charge number. Okay, you can keep working on that, but you're not going to get paid. Well, that'll change things a little bit. But what is it? It's that something that's down inside that wants the satisfaction of finishing it or putting the polish on it and the spit and whatever. Right? It's judgment calls that we're making. Would it be better for me to do this last little bit that nobody's even going to care about but you? Or to move on to something else that's not getting any attention, that needs your focus. I'm not saying this to be rough here tonight, friends. I'm just telling you, it isn't easy. That's what I'm trying to say. We all are being burdened with the press of time. Right? Well, I could drive to work, or I could go by bus, or I'm going to do what's most pleasant to me versus what's most expedient. Sometimes we just need to do what's expedient. Is there any other, anybody else here that face those kind of pressures? That's the story of life in the 21st century, right? How am I going to find time to do this and do that? There's the things that we want to do. There's the things that we have to do. There's the things that we should do. And then there's just things. And Satan wants to get us. See, the reason why I'm even pressing on this, I'm trying to equip some of us tonight to realize that Satan's driving you into the ground, right? And you're so tired and worn out, and you don't have time to do everything that you need to do. But it's because he's fooled you tonight into believing that everything you're doing is what you got to do. And that's why you don't have to do time to do the things, the other things that you need to do. But I will tell you tonight, in the name of the Lord, if God put you here, he's given you the time to do what you need to do. Amen. You have the time. The question is, what are you doing with that time? Amen. So much of our frustration is a direct result of us not being satisfied with getting done everything we feel that we need to do. We feel like we're a failure sometimes. But we don't realize we're making choices. Okay, I'll get off that. It is a bondage, isn't it? The bondage of time. I mean, that's why people work and spend their whole life thinking, man, when I'm 65, we're just going to hit the boats. And, you know, I'm just going to take my rod out to the lake and I'll come back when I want to. And how many people actually end up doing that? What you actually find is it's hard to get off that little habit trail, you know, that little thing that the little hamster. Anybody ever seen one of those? Anybody? It used to be pretty popular when I was a kid. You go to a pet store and you'd see this little hamster and it's on this little wheel and you're looking at it thinking, what a retard. That thing's just running and it ain't going nowhere and it's so excited. Then you grow up and you get a cat, a Bengal, and then you buy this 6-foot-tall wheel, set it up, and then at midnight you hear the cat going. Brrr. Then you invite your friends over and you take a laser and you're going like this on it, and it gets on the. Brrr. Isn't that cool? What's it accomplishing? Absolutely nothing. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to occupy. To be preoccupied. Sometimes, speaking from personal experience, sometimes you actually have to drive yourself into the ground and be forced to stop in order to reorganize your life, to reprioritize. You have to run yourself to the point where there's nothing left. Where you're no good to anybody else, including yourself. For you to then stop, get off of that little wheel, and start evaluating the things that you do. And start asking, well, do I really need to do this? Is it really that important? Who said I have to do that? And what about the things that I really need to do? How do I make time for that? So is that all there is to life, is work? The monuments of Egypt were built with this slave labor. But what effect did it have on the Egyptians, or excuse me, the children of Israel instead? It actually ignited their faith, and it caused them to look to the promises of God, and it caused them to begin to cry out for that promise to come to pass. It caused them to see that the time of the Exodus was at hand. It caused them to get in line with God's wheel of prophecy. It caused them to focus on what was important. And it caused them to call out to God for help. And the gears were all in place, and the gears were turning. But there was one missing little gear. And that gear is called the individual. That's the gear that we're waiting to see engaged in this hour. Right? The individual. There won't be a rapture without us. Right? There's no point in a rapture unless God's coming back for somebody. And he's coming back for individuals. We're not all, you know, a big bunch of bananas that are all connected together and we're all going to go up in a bunch. We're individuals. And we all have to get in sync. We all have to turn with these great wheels of prophecy that are already turning, right? So something had to move the individual in that first Exodus into place so that they turned with the other wheels of prophecy when they turn. So what will it take today? Exactly the same thing, right? This rapture is not going to happen without you if you're a son or daughter of God, right? But we have to, sometimes we've got to shake ourselves. Sometimes there's nothing better than God allowing pressure to come on us. Seemingly, that would have the opposite effect. But sometimes it's exactly what is needed to cause us to cry out for the very thing that we should be crying out for, that we should be looking for. Let's stand. You know, sometimes when the word's coming forth, and sometimes it... people misunderstand. Sometimes people think, wow, you're being hard, or you're being rough with the people. Well, guess what? We're in a battle. Right? If you were fighting an enemy army and you didn't have your helmet on, and there's bullets flying around your head, wouldn't you want somebody to tell you, hey, you need to put your helmet on? Right? You need to point your rifle at the target and quit shooting up in the air, whatever it might be. Right? So we realize that it's the whole point of it is to give us a little tune-up, right? I mean, this is, we're trying to help one another. I freely admit to you that I actually had to get to the place where I burned the candle at both ends for so long. You get so tired that you can't quit. And you can't even make good decisions. And you actually have to drive yourself into the ground so that you can't get up. Right? Because that's the only way you're going to stop. And then it's time to evaluate where you're at, what you're doing, and where you're going. Right? To recalibrate. And it's a good thing. How many's been through that? How many can say, I know just what you're talking about? Sometimes you just think you can do everything, but life teaches you otherwise. And even if you can do everything, it doesn't mean you're doing everything well. And it doesn't mean that you're doing what's important. We want to be focused. People used to talk about at work. They'd say, oh, well, you know, we're going to have a class on time management. And then some smart aleck would say, well, that's not possible because you can't manage time. And technically, that's true. You don't manage time. Time moves on with or without you. But what you manage is what you do with the time that you have, right? I've had people, I am trying to close. I will close, I promise. I've had people tell me over the years, well, you know, I don't really listen to the message myself because I don't really have time. So I ask them, well, why don't you listen first thing in the morning or on the way to work? Do you drive to work? Why don't you listen on the way to work? Or how about this? How about, you know, before you go to bed, why don't you listen to something? Well, yeah, I tried that. And I always just go to sleep. Well, what position are you in when you do that? Oh, I'm laying down in bed. Well, guess what? I usually go to sleep when I'm laying in bed too. Right? How about sitting up when you do it? Oh, but I just don't. There's time. Brother Branham said it this way one time. He said, a Christian reads their Bible and prays every day. He said, they have to. Ouch. Well, I don't have time. You do have time. He didn't say they read the whole Bible. He didn't say they read a chapter. You can read one verse. Jesus wept. You're better off. It's not how much you read. It's that you do read. It's not how much you pray. It's the fact that you do pray. That you do spend time with the Lord. Married couples, I tell them that all the time. Especially newlyweds, and, you know, the first 5 years. I tell them, look, make sure, no matter what, make sure that you spend a little bit of time together. Make sure you set aside a little bit of time. It doesn't have to, you don't have to go to a ballpark. You don't have to go to, you know, some fancy restaurant or whatever. Just make sure that you, well, yeah, we spend time at church. That's not it. Right? I'm talking about you and your mate and nothing else. Well, what do? It doesn't matter. Just spend that little bit of time. That's no different than you spending time with the Lord Jesus. Just make sure you're spending a little bit of time. Because if you're spending that time together, you're growing together. You're walking together. And you won't grow apart. How many knows that's true? You won't wake up one day and say, what was your name again? It's a daily thing, right? It's not how much. It's whether we do it at all. And the church says, amen. Oh, I know somebody and they're just a prayer warrior. Well, some people are prayer warriors. We can't all pray 8 hours a day. I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, I can't pray 8 hours. Have you ever tried to pray for an hour? What happens? You start doing your grocery list. You start remembering that all of a sudden you got a perfect memory. Oh, I got to do this, that, and the other. All the things that you never thought of because you're just stopping and you're letting your mind empty out. Right? It's not sweet hours of prayer. It's spending time in prayer. Right? It's just talking things over. You don't talk to your mate for 8 hours. Well, if you do, I'm telling on you. Or you're working together. You know, if you think about it, those that go to work for companies, you usually spend, like when I went to work every day at Raytheon, I spent more time with people that I didn't really know than I did with my own family. Every day. And I can't remember some of their names. And yet I spent more time with them than I did with my own family. What are we doing with our time? Let's bow our heads. Father, as we As we meditate upon these things, we're so thankful, Lord, that you've given us examples that we can draw from. And Lord, that we can, you grant wisdom to us, Lord, that we can find better ways of doing things, better ways of navigating the currents, as it were, better ways of prioritizing our time and our efforts. And Lord, I thank you for showing us sometimes, for helping us to see it, because we don't see it on our own sometimes. We don't see that some of our overload is self-inflicted. It's us spending time with wants versus needs. And Lord, sometimes we just need to stop, and we need to be reminded of these things, that everything that we do is a choice. And Lord, if there's something that we're supposed to do in this life, by definition, you've given us the time to do those things. Lord, we've heard testimonies. The sixth church age messenger, John Wesley, he was a man that was made in a unique way. You had a lot of things for him. I believe that he was wisely using the time that you'd given him. And I forget how many thousands of miles that he rode on horseback. But he would get up and he would realize, I have so much to do. I don't know how I can possibly get everything done that I need to do. And so what he did was, as we're told, he spent more time in prayer, which it seems counterintuitive. It seems like, why would spending more time in prayer allow you to get more done with less time? But that, in fact, was his testimony. He said, I had no idea how I'd be able to get it all done, so I began to spend more time in prayer, and I found that I was getting much more done with the time that was allotted to me. Now, Lord, I don't believe that probably most of us have been called to fill every moment of the day as John Wesley did. He was a messenger to an age. Much was given, much was required. But Lord, we're here for a purpose, each and every one of us. And we also know, Lord, that there are things that you're going to bring, that you're going to allow to put pressure on us, to cause us to turn with those great wheels of prophecy, to cause us to call for your return, to look up, to see that our redemption is drawing nigh, to redeem the time that you've given us, to evaluate everything that we're doing and ask ourselves, is this really important? Is this really something that's needful? Is this really something that I should do, or is it just something that I want to do? Am I getting done the things that are important, and important according to whom? Father, I just pray that you move upon each and every heart here tonight. Lord, I'm sure that your word has spoken to us at one level or another. We're so thankful that you can do that, Lord, that your word can come and minister to people at all different levels. And each one of us can leave saying, well, he said this to me, or he said that to me. Not the preacher, but you did, Lord. Your word spoke this, or your word spoke that, or this struck our heart, or that struck our heart. We're so thankful for that, Lord. Only you could do that. Only you could speak to so many different people all at once. And bring the manna that is needed for the particular time, the particular moment that each and every one of us is at. I pray that you move upon each and every heart, Lord, and I pray that it would just become clearer and clearer to us, Lord, the season that we're in. And for us to see more clearly what it is that you want us to do in these closing hours. Father, so that we're doing our part, so that our little wheel is turning with the other great wheels that are already in motion. So that we're doing our part, Lord, to bring you back to this earth once again. Thank you for each and every one, Lord. I thank you for your mercy, your grace. I thank you for your patience with us, Lord. I thank you for all the opportunities that you give you're a God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances. While there's a breath in our body, you're going after us, I believe. So, Lord, we want to redeem the time. We want to take advantage of the time that you've given us, and we want to make sure that we're good stewards with that time, that we're really doing things that count, doing things that matter. And we know that only what's done for Christ is going to endure, is going to matter. So I pray that you move upon each and every heart. I pray each and every one will be encouraged, Lord. And Father, if we don't know you in that personal way just yet, just keep drawing us to you, Lord, as I know that that's your fervent desire, that you want it more than we want it. But Lord, may each and every one of us surrender until we find that sweet hour of prayer, that time of that peace, that walk with you, Lord, where, Lord, just spending a few moments in your presence, just genuine moments in your presence, can be so revitalizing, it can be so regenerating, it can be so renewing, it can change our attitude, it can change our view on things, it can renew our eyesight, it can renew our strength as we wait upon you. May each and every one of us find that, Lord, because it certainly is available for us. And certainly, Lord, this is just a portion of that time that we spend, I trust, that we spend with you throughout the week. As we walk with you daily, Lord, as you're with us on the job, as you're with us at school, as you're with us at home, whatever it is that we're off doing throughout the day. Lord, we come together and we join our licks of fire together, and we're looking for more of you, and we're looking for you to minister to us from the body. But Lord, we realize that we're going to leave these doors in just a little bit. We're going to go into our homes, and we're going to face things in our personal walk. But we're not facing it alone. You said you'd be with us and even in us, that you'd guide us and you'd give us strength, that you would provide. I thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we can have tonight, knowing that we have the amount of time that is needed for your will to be done in our lives. And your will is your word. So, Lord, may we keep that in the forefront of our minds, and may we ask the questions each and every day, Lord. What would you have me do? What would you have me spend my time with? Won't you grant these things, Lord? Just thank you for each and every one. I thank you for the encouragement that we get from your word. And Lord, everything that you're doing is to try to bring us higher. We just so appreciate that. We love you. We give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Covers me so all the world will see that I have nothing without you, Lord. Make my time here on this earth. Let it glorify all that you are worth, for I am nothing, yes, I am nothing without you. And all my soul is all I have nothing without you. lift him up. For I have not the strength to praise you near enough. See, I have nothing. Yes, I have nothing without.